Amen. You guys may be seated. So as most of you know, if you were here last week, we are in the beginning stages of introductory to the Greek language, Greek New Testament. So you probably have got an outline tonight. For those of you who are new, don't be shocked. Enjoy the class, whether you can make it consistently or not. Just enjoy the class. It'll be a good class. If you've never been introduced to the languages, that's cool. You can get the CDs and continue with us that way. Tyler will be coming up and taking up our next discourse and then exhortation as well, so that we are always going to be in the Word and always looking to the gospel. But what we wanted to do for this one-month sort of crash course into the Greek New Testament is to give our brothers and sisters an opportunity to see if you are willing to break through the window of the English language into New Testament Greek, if that's something that you desire. If you can avail yourself to it, what you will discover is it's not hard if you're willing to pay the price early to focus and to kind of go through the exercises and ask God to grace you. These are just fundamentals, nothing profoundly significant about it. Tonight, Tyler will seek to persuade you once again of the blessing and benefit of it if you want to do it. It is school, so you know how difficult school was. You had to adjust your mind. You had to focus. You had to pay attention. It wasn't all of the aesthetic and the passive joy that you have when you sit under the gospel and the terms are familiar to you. So it's going to be a little bit more challenging in that regard, but I've told Tyler, and he knows, come Saturday night, it is exhortational. So we're going to be encouraged. We're going to be focusing on scripture text to build us up, and we're going to be looking to Christ. I'm sure that's what will occur tonight as well. Let me just say this for the record, if you guys don't know. You guys know our deacon, Adrian. How many of you know Brother Adrian? Good, good 90% of you. We started a work in Sacramento with him, a church plant, just last Sunday. This was in the makings for about a year. We've been talking because Adrian's been in our ministry for 10 years. Very solid young man, very, very humble young man, very disciplined young man. Never has given us any trouble at all, and he has grown and matured. And one of the things about growth in Christ is you have to take your time. You simply have to endure the process of maturing, learning how to walk with God, learning how to engage people with the gospel, and seeing whether or not God strengthens your gift as a teacher or a leader. And Adrian has He has come through very well over the 10 years that he's been under this ministry. And many of you know our vision that over the long run, we want to see ministry spread all over the place. And you heard Zaya, whom I let pray. Zaya's a young man. Zaya's only, what, are you 20 yet?
21.
Oh, big 21. 21. I say that joyfully because I've got sons. I got David should be 20 next month, right, David? 19? Okay, good. You know, well, he's getting close. Nathaniel's 22. So our kids are growing up. They're becoming young men, and they're ready for the battle. Tyler, I think you're 28 now?
26.
26. Why am I moving you guys up so quick? In any event, what we know and what my philosophy has been at Grace for years is to teach this downline so that they can be ready to actually deal with real world issues in the gospel in a critical way. So those of us who are older, we can give them our wisdom, we can give them our insights, and we can help guide them down a path where they become strong in the Lord, and the Lord will use them as he does young men and young women for the cause of the gospel. I am getting ready to do a evangelism workshop with another church of a pastor that I know. He desperately needs our ministry and our wisdom. Good man. His ministry is a long historic ministry. It goes way back, almost to the civil rights movement. But where he is right now is that, There's kind of been like a missing a fundamental and critical component to ministry, of which I've told you over and over again, don't let the church get old. You let it mature, but you don't let it get old. And what happens is demographically, wherein a church might have been relevant in the 60s and the 70s and in the 80s, by the time they get to the 90s or the early 2000s, the church has gotten old and the young people have left and moved on to something else because the church didn't know how to deal with paradigm shifts. And so now we want to try to help them reinvigorate that. And I've got a number of plans for that, if the Lord is willing to help us help them do that, because he's calling upon me for that purpose. I'm just sharing that with you because I share these things with you guys. And hopefully I'll be able to utilize some of my younger men in that work too, to help them grow. Very, very good pastor, very, very noble man, but he knows that he's almost in danger of a time passing, right? So what we do is we definitely encourage our young men to grow in the Word, get solid in the Word. And what you're going to get with Tyler is the consequence of, you know, his training, his being part of Grace, and he's right smack dab in the middle of seminary now. So this is a sort of a consequent of him being in the sort of exercising of his senses through the discipline of study. So it's easy for him to come up here and to take us through some of the basics of the Greek language, because that's where he is, and we hope to have Tyler back in a couple years with his degree too in theology and ready to go and do some work as well. So Adrian and them started last week. They had a really good turnout. It was a really good worship service. And I remember Brother Mac, we prayed about that last Tuesday, didn't we? Remember Brother Mac? We prayed about it. I heard you over there praying, Lord, blow them up. Lord, blow them up. Lord, blow them up. And they had a really good turnout. About 50, 60 people came out. It was pretty good, huh, Stephen? Yeah, so we're thankful for that. Let's keep them in prayer for a plant. That's a whole nother philosophy about ministry, but a plant that it might grow and take and actually last for years. So at this point, without any further ado, Tyler, I'm going to have you to come on up now and actually take us through the Word for the next hour.
Good evening, brethren, once again. Good to be with you all. So before we begin, just two things that I wanted to say before we start. Those of you that were here last week, we talked about a particular verse from the NIV translation. Who was here last week when we looked at Psalm 25? And there was part of that verse that had been changed or removed, and then part of that verse had been added. We're not going to talk about that at length, but I wanted to commend one of the brethren actually did his job as a noble Berean, and he searched the scriptures to see whether the things that I was saying were true. And he opened up his NIV Bible and he looked, and remember we were saying that the beginning of the verse, Psalm 25:17, should say, the troubles of my heart have been enlarged. And we talked about how they changed that and simply said, relieve the troubles of my heart. And remove that anguish and that suffering of Christ that was on display in that verse. Well, this particular brother opened up his NIV study Bible, he looked at it, and he saw his verse right there said, the troubles of my heart have been multiplied. Turned it over and said, this is an NIV. Checked again, came and asked me. And the reason for the discrepancy, if you look that up, is there are two different editions of the NIV. So it's very important that I clarify that. The old edition, they're actually telling on themselves. Because the old edition actually had, the troubles of my heart have been multiplied, which would be much closer. That would be reasonable for a translation. They're at least translating what was there. But in the TNIV, or in the later, the 2011 version, that's what I was looking up. That's where the change is. So they've been inconsistent even with themselves. Please open up to Hebrews chapter 10, and this will be our meditation for this evening. The other thing I wanted to say briefly is that Brother John was making fun of me last week because he heard me during the Saturday night study that now I say y'all and y'all. And he doesn't, and he's from the South, and I'm not. So Mississippi certainly grows on you. That's all that I can say. So tonight we'll be talking about a preview to Greek verbs. And I thought that this would be very beneficial for us for two reasons. One, I'm seeing the progress of those that are in the Saturday class as well as those that are in the weekday practice workshops. And we're making good progress through Greek in just our first week. And what I'm seeing is that the growth is really taking place in the homework and in the practice workshops. And it's in the review class. It's not just in getting the information in the initial class. It comes by working through it and having to wrestle with it. And then I'm seeing the light bulbs go on, and I'm seeing the blessing there. So if you're only here and you're not doing Greek throughout the week, we're not going to have enough in this class to really get you going. You'll really have to join us during the week. So we're going to do a preview, very exhortational from our text, Lord willing, that we'll be looking at the type of thing that we can actually look at more next summer, which is what we call the perfect tense, is what we will look at tonight. So the perfect tense is a very important Greek verbal tense. When we're thinking about tense, we're thinking about things. We often say, it's already been done, past tense, or I'm going to do it, future tense. It's happening right now, present tense. In English, we really don't talk about the perfect tense very much. So this is part of the blessing of learning the Greek language. And those of you that are taking Greek throughout the week, this Saturday night will totally complement. It won't be overlapping or redundant. There's a couple different things to think about for Greek verbs. And the first thing is called aspect. Don't worry about that. We'll talk about what it is. And the second thing is time. Now, usually when we think about verbs in English, we're thinking about time, future, past, right now. The aspect is actually talking about action. So when you think aspect, think action. And in the Greek language, almost all the time, it's aspect over time. They were much, much more concerned about describing what kind of action is going on, not as much concerned about describing when it happened. So they have special things to be able to talk about. For instance, when a baseball bat hits a ball, they would be able to describe that very well with a type of verb that would just be snap in an instant, just bang, there it was, just for a nanosecond, boom, right there. They have a verb to describe that. They also have verbs to describe continuous action or an ongoing process. So this would be like sin and Savior face to face, the continual nature of human sin, and then the fact that we have a high priest that ever lives to make intercession. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen and sits right now on the right hand of God, making intercession for our sins. So we talk about continual processes, which are very, very important. The perfect is very special. It's very special, and we're talking about it first because if you are taking the class, they are very, very easy to identify. So first-year Greek students actually see perfect tenses pop right off the page. They're huge. They're highly visible. You can't miss most of them, and they're usually very, very important. So you would not want to miss them in your teaching and preaching, and you won't miss them when you begin looking at the Greek New Testament text. So to think about the perfect tense, remember, we're going to talk not so much about time, but a little bit more about the kind of action. That's what's going to be emphasized here. So if we think about first, just putting it in our English categories of time, if you have past, present, and future, the Greek perfect tense is sort of going to expand and it's going to operate outside the box. It's not going to be confined to just a future tense or just a present tense. What the Greek perfect talks about is it talks about a completed action. Remember, we're talking about kind of action. It talks about a completed action that actually has necessary consequences, usually stretching into the present Sometimes these can be lasting longer, such as into the future. Now, sometimes they emphasize the completed action a little bit more. Sometimes they emphasize the consequences a little bit more. But almost all of them are talking about both. So whenever you see, those of you that are going to work through the class, whenever you see a perfect tense, or whenever you hear a pastor or any teacher preaching about a perfect tense, you can automatically be thinking, what is the implication or what is the necessary consequence of this finished action? Or if you're talking about the kind of action, you can know that the perfect tense is talking about an action that has been finished. This would be the difference in English between a simple past, I would just say, I did it. It doesn't tell you all that much, except the fact that whatever the action was, I did it. But if it was a future, if it was a perfect, I would say, it has been done. That's the difference. That dramatic, if you saw someone raise their hands and they said, it has been done, you would expect in your New Testament that that would be in the perfect tense. That's what we're talking about. Simple versus perfect. Why? Because the action has been perfected. The action has been perfected. What was that continuous process that we talked about last week? Those of us that were here, it was the imperfect. The imperfect is a continuous process because it is never perfected. It just keeps going. It just keeps going. So it's talking about ongoing process versus completed action. In many ways, these are opposites. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read a good chunk of verses up until the late teens on Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, and the word of the Lord reads, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor have any pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sins." Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. Beginning from chapter 9, the Hebrew writer had begun a comparison of the Levitical high priest of the Old Covenant temple tabernacle worship system with Christ. Beginning from chapter 3, he said, "Let us consider the apostle and high priest of our calling, Jesus Christ." The first comparison comes in chapter 9, verse 7, where in chapter 9, verse 7, a special term is used that we're going to trace through these scriptures, and the term is hapax. And that term hapax, I believe you may have heard this in preaching before. Preachers will sometimes talk about words in the New Testament or also the Old that only appear one time in the entire Bible. And that's called a hapax legomenon, which means it's spoken only once. It's spoken only once. So those of you that are taking the course, hapax, alpha, P, alpha, kasi, rough breathing in English looks something like this. Hapax. We first see it in chapter 9, verse 7. We see it then in chapter 9, verse 12. What is the comparison? It's of the offering once per year, one time per year, of the Levitical high priest versus verse 12 of chapter 9. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, speaking of Christ, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That word once for all, very appropriately translated once for all, could be sometimes seen as once, better translated in this context, once for all. It has more than enough force to demand this within this context. The hapax, Christ has a once for all sacrifice being described in comparison with the Levitical high priest. We see this continue in chapter 10, or actually at the end of chapter 9. We also have this in verse 26. We have this in verse 27. We have this in verse 28. And we have this in chapter 10, verse 2. Notice that chapter 10, verse 1 begins with For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, he's continuing his argument. He had made points in chapter 9. He had said this and this and this and this. Therefore, or really just for, he's continuing his argument. So as he goes into verse 2, when we see, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered for the worshipers once, hapax, once purified," right here, "would they not have ceased to offer it if they were once purified?" And the argument actually continues. There's only one more, which goes until verse 10. So as you see the Hebrew writer beginning to use a rare word and a powerful and a very weighty word, because one of the things that we'll talk about tonight that should improve our Bible reading, Lord willing, should improve teaching that we do or preaching or our expositional hearing when studies are being taught and when sermons are being preached, is that in our Bible, I would say most of the verses, not some of the verses, most of the verses have a particular weight to them. They have a particular balance or a weight, especially in the Old Testament, but certainly in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's almost a mathematical balance to some of the verses where a half statement is made, the other statement is made. Think about the poetry, the parallelisms. A statement is made, and then a second poetic couplet is put with it. These are weighted statements. In the New Testament, what you tend to see is that more weight is just thrown around in special places. Sometimes they're very, very balanced, but sometimes weight is thrown around. So this is actually a weighty word. So as he's dragging this word through his argument, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and you see it building, 26, 27, 28, it is his introduction to chapter 10 in verse 2, and the last use of it in this argument is in verse 10. We are building toward verse 10 as we are chasing this word through his argument. He is expecting you to be following that word once and keeping with his point. Now, in verse 4, he actually goes high octane to make his point. The comparison between the Old Covenant high priest and Jesus Christ, the great high priest. In chapter 10, verse 3, we're right after our hapax comparison. In chapter 10, verse 3 now, he says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Then in verse 4, there's several ways that this could have been written. It could have been written in a very ordinary way, saying something like, for if you tried to have forgiveness of sins by the blood of bulls and goats, that would be impossible. That would be impossible. That would be a very de-emphasized way of communicating this verse in the Greek. The first year Greek student can see heavily emphasized words in the Greek New Testament or heavily emphasized statements, because what they do is they take the word that they want to emphasize. In this case, they throw it from where we would expect in English, maybe at the end of the verse, they throw it to the very front of the verse. So in verse 4, he begins, impossible, impossible, impossible. It is as though he's lifting his hands and just saying, impossible. It could never happen if you think to be justified by the blood of bulls and goats. If you think to be justified by works. If you think to be justified by an ongoing process. It is impossible. He throws that to the front of the verse in order to make his point. Because what he's talking about is a high priest that offered a sacrifice for sins once a year versus Christ, who offered a sacrifice once and for all. This is the comparison that he's drawing. Therefore, connecting conjunction, he begins to talk about our second term, which is the will. The will. There are more terms that could be traced, because the book of Hebrews is some of the highest literature that man can ever read. Lord willing, I would love to have Greek readers from our class that read the book of Hebrews one day. The way that he threads his argument is phenomenal. It's with all the power of a logician exercising full logic and rhetoric, extreme weight in his terms. He repeats his terms, he threads them through, and it comes toward an explosion in his argument. So when we look at verse 5, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. The other term that we're looking at is either thelo. We'll put it also English, T-H-E-L, long O. Or its noun form would be thelema. It means the will. As in, I was willing to do this, or I would not do that. To will and to would are actually the same thing. So it actually talks about volition, your willingness, or to a certain extent desire is encompassed in there. I would do that, meaning I want to do that. This is the type of term that we're talking about. So he's saying sacrifice and offering you did not desire, meaning you did not want, you would not have them. That's why several translations, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. You would not have those. You did not want those. It's talking about the will of God. Verse 5, we have that. Also verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. He's talking about what God does not want versus the man who will do God's will. He will do what God does want. We see this repeated in verse 8, and it's repeated in verse 9, because the Hebrew writer is literally exegeting a psalm from the Old Testament right before our eyes. If you want to see how exegesis is done, let us study this chapter carefully. Because the God-breathed, infallible, inerrant, holy scriptures are displaying the Spirit of God interpreting an Old Testament psalm and giving the sense, reading distinctly, and giving the understanding so that we may know what the Lord is saying. So when he says in verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, Christ, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not want, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Verse 8 and 9 repeat this, because what he's saying in verse 8 is he's repeating the verse saying, do you see when he said that? Do you see when he said that? That's where he says, previously saying, or above, when he said, when he said this, above, what I just said, when he said this, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, when he said this quote, verse 9, right after that, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He is drawing your attention to the fact that this statement about doing God's will comes right after the statement of what God does not want, or what he would not, or what is against his will. He's drawing, the words are here, and he is directly comparing them. Thus he repeats it. And the last time that this word appears in this argument is in verse 10. Thus we have the Hebrew writer's explosive point in verse 10. There are more terms than this that he is threading, but we can at least see these right now. He is threading these two terms right to the choke point in verse 10, where he has all the dynamite prepared. Verse 10, right after he said this quote, then he said, this is when he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. What was the Lord doing? He was taking away the first to establish the second. The first what? The second what? Covenant. The old covenant. The first covenant is being removed, because the second covenant must break forth. It must break forth. Christ was before John the Baptist. He that was before him, or he that comes after him, was before him. He must decrease, he must increase. A portrait of the old covenant system sinking, while the new covenant system is breaking forth. Thus the center of the epistle to the Hebrews speaks of the old covenant system waxing old. Geriatric is the kind of word, ready to vanish and pass away. So then he says, verse 10, by that will, what will? The will of verse 9. He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I have come to do your will, O God. It was by the will of the Father, wherein Christ freely and acceptably, harmoniously, in perfect harmony with the Father, came to do all the works of the Father upon this earth, his apostle, his sent one, coming to do his will, so that there is a perfect harmony of will between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who in this same passage, verse 15, also bears witness, because he wills with the Father and the Son, and the triune God displays his salvation gloriously before us. By that will we have been sanctified, perfect tense, completed action, definite consequences. We have been sanctified. By what means? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Hapax. Once and for all. The perfect, finished, completed gospel is on bright display. And we see the Hebrew writer speaking about our sanctification in a very, very special way. In a way that is a little bit different than we might expect when Paul speaks of justification in the epistle to the Romans. So whomever the Hebrew writer is, whether it be a Paul or whether it be it some other apostle, there is either intentionally or by nature of the discourse, there is a slight change. It's not sanctified or sanctification in the ordinary sense we think of in systematic theology class. This has to do with a highly, highly Jewish statement of our salvation, coming from the Old Testament portrait of what must be done to bring the dirty sinner back into fellowship and back into union, back into worship with God. So when he says, you have been sanctified, perfect tense, completed action, he's referring to the leper has been cleansed. He's referring to the man that was among the graves or the tombs that was unclean, could not enter the camp, could not go with the tabernacle, could not worship, could not sing the songs of rejoicing with God. That man has been made clean, perfect tense, and brought back into fellowship with God. Communion has been restored because the action was completed when Christ offered himself up once and for all. And what he's speaking of especially is the necessary consequence of you have been made clean before God. You have been made clean perfectly and eternally before God. You have been made holy, we may say. You have been made sanctified. So what we see is that God was never satisfied with the old covenant system. He was never satisfied. That word, sacrifice and offering, you would not. It was not according to your will, O God, is what the Lord Jesus is saying. It is not according to your will. You would not. You did not want that. He did not want calves. He did not want goats. He did not want incense. He did not want the work of men's hands in a tabernacle made with hands. Nothing could satisfy until one came to do his exact and precise will. And his will was astonishing. His will was astonishing. Because what the Father said to the Son, in effect, is, do you see them? Do you see them? Do you see those filthy sinners that will spit in your face? Do you see those sinners that will open up their palms and with slaps come line through line and give you slaps, spit in your face, crown of thorns, and say, prophesy, prophesy, who struck you? Slap. Prophesy, who struck you? Slap. This is your sin and mine before God. And the Father said to the Son, do you see them? And the Son, in effect, said, of course the Son would see us. He sees all things. He knows all things from all eternity. But in agreement with this covenant, the Son, in effect, said, yes, Father. And the Father, in effect, said, my Son, I would, my will is that you lay down your precious, spotless, flawless, holy, one and only, unique, only begotten life for them. To give up your life, to give up your privilege, to give up everything for them. He says, Son, I will, my will is that you give up everything for them. And the Son, in effect, said, amen. He said, amen. He said, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yes, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Let us think about it. Selah. Meditate upon it. Selah. He gave up everything for you. He gave up everything for you. All of his honor, all of his dignity. He hung naked upon a cross for you. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, but when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had He sold all that he had. He gave up everything. And he bought that one pearl that was precious to him. If we don't have the understanding of that parable, it's because you are the pearl. But we don't believe it when we don't see ourselves as precious in God's eyes. Or do we think that we earned the pearl and we bought the pearl and we're the hero of the parable and we're the wise man? He sold it all to purchase to himself a precious people. A precious people. So we see that Christ laid down everything. I could imagine Christ laying down his life for a good man. Perhaps someone would die to save the life of a good man. But for me? For you? For us? And the Hebrew writer has written it all in such a way to say, children of God, the transaction is complete. It's been paid for. We stand now in the wake of what has happened. We stand in the wake in a clean status before God. God is completely satisfied because his exact will has been done, both in Christ's perfect righteousness upon this earth in his entire life, as well as to the point of obedience, his passive obedience, laying down his life, bearing the wrath of God that we deserve in our stead. The debt is paid. God's will is done. God is satisfied. The Father dwells in the heavens of heavens, and the Father sees the work of the Son, the finished work of the Son, and he is satisfied. The Son is sitting on his right hand, reigning for eternity, and the Son is satisfied. The Holy Spirit of God rejoicing and dwelling with them for all eternity in perfect and eternal communion and divinity in the triune God dwells with them. And the Holy Spirit of God is satisfied. The triune God is perfectly satisfied. But who is not satisfied? But you. When your faith wavers, when you don't trust it, God is satisfied, but we are not satisfied when we walk in our unbelief, when we waver, when we doubt this gospel, when we do not listen to the precious words of God. Has he not written to us excellent things that we may know the certainty of his word? Yes, and amen. It is finished. It is done. God is satisfied. Let us be. For he was given for you. It was prepared for you. The veil was rent for you. A place was made for you. But there are still some of us here, I believe, who have not entered in to our full assurance. Where is our blessed assurance? Enter into that rest, Christian. Has he not purchased it for you? Has he not done it all? What more could he do for you, Christian? He prepared a place for you, Christian. There is a place at God's fellowship table for all eternity for you, Christian. Come and rest and dine at the Master's table, Christian. It has been prepared for you, and you are invited. You are invited, but more than invited, Christian, because those that were merely invited, those that were merely bidden to the wedding did not come. You are compelled, Christian. You are compelled to come to this feast because he paid for you with his blood and he will have his pearl of great price. You will be there. He will draw you with cords of a man and with bands of love. You will be there, Christian. You will be compelled. You will be drawn. You must dine at the Master's table because he has perfected a place for you. He has perfected a place for you. The Hebrew writer is saying, He's saying, go and stand in the presence of holy God. He's saying, go stand in His presence. Go be in the Holy of Holies with the full weight of what that means to people who know the Old Testament. He's saying, go with no translation to be with God directly. Perfect love. Marriage love for all eternity. We must enter into this rest. And when I say that, I'm not merely inventing an application, but rather on the basis of such strong language, completed action, definite consequence, your status has been changed before God. You are clean forever because a once and for all payment has been made for you. Because of the strength of this language, he goes on to say, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us come to the throne with boldness. Cleanse your conscience, Christian. You have been justified. You who believe the gospel, you who are born again, you have been justified. Come and worship before the throne of God. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because He who promised is faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful. And when we talk about these with definite and necessary consequences, the Hebrew writer does exactly what every good pastor does, is that in light of that, he says, if you understand this grace, if you know what has been done for you, if you know that it is really finished, it is really finished, do not use your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness or as a cloak for sin. He goes on to say, if you understand grace, if you've really been saved by grace such that you cannot put your hand to it, to add to it or to remove from it, true grace, not false grace, that you can remove or put your hand to, but true grace. If you have received the true and perfect eternal grace of God, then he says, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Because as we've heard so often, faith works by love. Faith works by love. This term in verse 24, when he says, let us consider, it's not an ordinary consider. It's an intensified consider. Very simple to see these. It's not noeo. Consider. Think about it. It's katanoeo. Intensified form. Think diligently. Consider. Analyze carefully. Think deeply. Analyze the situation. This is more of an analysis and almost a plotting or a scheming. Plot and scheme how you can actually do love and good works. Have not we done enough plotting and scheming diligently for wickedness and rebellion and sin before God? If we merely took the example of how hard we have plotted and schemed to go after women and jobs, if we took just those two things where we stand back, we analyze the situation and we think, no. I can line this up. I can get just the right people in just the right place. I can make someone move. I can make this happen. I can make this happen. I can work this out. What if we thought about stirring up love and good works in the same way? That's what he's calling us to do. To consider each other's callings, to consider our talents and gifts, to consider our spheres of life, elder men speaking to younger men bowing their ears in humility, wives in submissions to husbands, husbands leading in love, considering one another diligently, plotting and scheming. No. I can move in righteousness. I can move in such a way that I can provoke this brother to be in a position where he has a bounty to sow and reap and be blessed and bring God his glory and build this kingdom and witness and bring in the lost. Because if we really believe that hell is a real place where people really go, we must be about our Father's business. We are called to walk in the wake of the finished work of Christ, knowing that he has accomplished something. He has accomplished something with necessary consequences in us. Necessary consequences in us. So in verse 25, we see, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Bless you, brethren, for being here. God bless you, brethren, for being here. Not forsaking the assemblings of ourselves together, because some people do. Some people do. They forsake the assembly together and their growth will be hindered. They will limp along in this kingdom and their calling will be diminished and God's glory will not be one iota the less for it. Not one. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. If we don't care yet about learning the difference between finding, interpreting black and white, completed actions versus ongoing processes, I'll give you one more. This is from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30. I'm writing in Greek in order that I may hope to encourage you, brethren, that this word is pronounced almost exactly how it looks, and that this is a summer for harvesting, and if God has given you the assignment to go to a deeper level of Bible study in his New Testament, let us come boldly. Let us knock so it will be open. Let us ask so we will receive. God, who gives liberally and does not upbraid wisdom to those who ask of him. This word, tetelestai, is pronounced tetelestai. Alternate form of the sigma so that we can see. But tetelestai is that perfect tense form wherein he says, it is finished. And amen.
You guys enjoy that word? In some circles, the word enjoy is probably borderlining on profane. I grew up in a Reformed camp. I told Tyler that and several of our younger men. And so many of the structures and approaches that Tyler is disposed to now, I spent a great deal of time in it. And I actually say that boasting, because I was a very young man at the time. And so I was exposed to, and you guys see this come out in me a lot too, I was exposed to serious preaching, the serious stuff. And by older men who took the gospel very serious. And you see the benefit of it, don't you? Now, Paul was with me, too, years ago. Did you go all the way back to before we started Grace or just when we started Grace? Yeah. And so it's just kind of fascinating to be sitting here and Tyler is kind of taking on images of persons that I remember being exposed to, many, many pastors whose exhortation was always Christ-centered and rooted in that insignia of sobriety, which is critical to hearing, critical to hearing. I'm going to open the floor up for a moment for some Q&A and responses just so that we can satisfy and vent ourselves. That's what we do after an exhortation, and then we'll close out. So anybody have any observations of what we heard? JR, speak up if you will. Correct. Correct. See, and this is where me and Tyler were saying, Tyler knows this, he uttered this when we started our Greek class. He says, you guys are already getting sort of fundamentals of the Greek language in the manner in which we teach and expound the word. It's almost unavoidable when you teach not to actually break through the English and deal with some of the original language for several reasons. One is that, as we're learning in Greek all over again for many, the English language often is almost word for word the same as the Greek. And so many words will be modified slightly, like baptismos or baptism. Baptism, Greek terms, that's a transliteration, baptism from baptismos, and you can readily identify the word when you hear it. Noetic effect of sin, we talked about that, N-O-E-T-I-C, is a theological concept about the wearing away or the diminishing of our mental capacity to be able to reason through truth as God had originally designed it. And so when Tyler is speaking about kata noetic, I don't know the way that noun form was being used, but he using a preposition, kata, attached to the noun noetic, and he's talking about laboring with the mind, as Tyler had stated, using all of the faculties of the mind to think through how you will encourage your brothers and sisters. So with the mind, I serve the law of God, right? That's basically the fundamental truth. And you and I know that the mind is a critical component in our communion with God and in the life that we live. So there you go. You were able to attach that there and be able to see. Isn't that remarkable, too? Because in our unregenerate state, we are, by virtue of our fallen nature, making choices, scheming, and planning deliberately. As the proverb says, the wicked do not go to sleep until they have created and hatched an invention. They wake up and they go to it. So the believer has to do the same thing. And as Tyler was expounding that aspect of it, I was thinking, I thank God that we can say, by and large, that's what we do. You read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 through 24, the let us, four times, let us. That's an exhortation to draw near to God, as you guys have heard when we went through the series, and then manifest that drawing near to God by a passionate commitment to the frequency of fellowship, and then to the character that comes out of that frequent fellowship of loving one another and provoking one another to good works. That is the end game of drawing near to God. And this is what we do every Saturday night. Here you guys are, 30, 40 guys. We say it frequently, don't we? We could be doing a whole bunch of other things tonight, couldn't we? And that's why Tyler was able to, right before he finished his message, thank God to be able to speak to a group of men whose ages span the spectrum. Young teenagers, all the way up to men 60, 65. Who in here is older than 65? Anybody here? I got three brothers in here older than 65. Remarkable. What a blessing. What a tremendous blessing. And I can say that, you know, we prayed for the kind of mental attitude for our men for the last 10, 12 years. Paul knows this, that we would have men who would be willing to discipline themselves and acquire a knowledge of God and set aside that time to do it. And we think that Saturday evenings, while it can be challenging for married people, we know this. Most of the time, however, my argument would be that I don't think that there's any better thing one could do in preparation for Sunday worship than to gather together with men around the Word of God for a few hours before we close our eyes. I don't think there's anything better that we can do. Did you guys hear the Word of God tonight? Did you hear the gospel tonight? That's right. That's exactly right. And so if we were to close our eyes and God take us out of this world, we would be in the most auspicious condition any human being could be. Next question. Next observation. Big Lou. Yeah, there's a nuance in the way in which Tyler was developing the antithesis of wills inherent in the form of the old covenant. Did that make some sense as I said that, you guys? So if you were, I see what you were saying, Lou. You got stuck on the covenant, that first covenant, which we know was God's will as well. But what was very clear in that covenant was that it was not God's will. That will was saying it was not God's will. Inherent in that covenant was, this is not what I am pleased with in terms of what's necessary to bring men to Christ. You guys got that? So Tyler wasn't contradicting himself, neither was God. So the first covenant, which is a will, that diathekes is a will too. That's the way the Hebrew writer puts it in chapter 9. You know, that first testament was a force after the testator dies. It's done away. The New Testament has been brought into efficacy. So inherent in that first will was God saying no. You got that? So the will of God, which has multiple facets to it, don't get stuck on this sort of singular concept of the will of God. God's will has multiple facets to it. So in God's sovereign decree, this is what we would say, the mind of God, he drew up a will by which he would reveal to us in that will what he does not will. Does that help?
Yeah.
Well, that's really what when the Old Testament is comprehended properly, what we discover is what God does not and never did will. That's what Tyler is saying. I mean, that's what the text is saying. The blood of bulls and goats has never, ever been for God a possibility by which salvation would be acquired for men. You got that? Does that work, Big Lou? And then, of course, as you and I have stated before, if there was a second will that is to now supersede the first will, then the first will by design could have never, ever been God's eternal covenant by which he would effect a lasting and eternal relationship with us. That's just the logic of the Hebrew writer. And it's the logic of the Jews who oppose a New Testament as well. They do not accept the New Testament because the implication is the abrogation and ending of the old. And the ending of the old would imply that it was obsolete and wearing away and does not have the eternal efficacy that the Jewish people are asserting that it does. Marcus. I think those are two different issues. When you know what he's talking about? When we talk about paradiso or paradise, the sort of old Hebraic language of being bound in paradise or Abraham's bosom until Christ came. Our theology, unless I haven't been updated lately in terms of a historically reformed context, our theology would teach that the saints in the Old Testament were saved the same way the saints in the New Testament are, by faith in Jesus Christ, and that there was no essential difference of where they went after they died than where the believer goes after he dies now. But because we were dealing with the Hebrew people, much of the language about the nature of heaven and the presence of God was confined to an analogy that corresponded with the way God dealt with the people of God in the Old Testament. So Abraham is a picture of God the Father. So when we use the term Abraham's bosom, we are not to assume that there was a literal place where the people of God were kind of in on a holding pattern, waiting to go into heaven only when Christ actually physically came. That actual theology has a lot of problems with it particularly in its connection with premillennial dispensationalism that we would have to work out down the line, but it would imply a radical difference of position for the Old Testament saints than the New Testament saints, and it would say certain things about the inferiority of faith relative to the object of our faith, which is Christ, that it did not have the kind of efficacy that it would unless he assumed a human nature, then finally died on Calvary's tree. This would impugn also something about the nature of God. Again, there are a lot of consequences to that fallacy of thinking. If we wanted to, we could carry that analogy of the Abrahamic bosom and the people of God being in Abraham's bosom over into the New Testament. We could do that too, since the New Testament church is also called the Israel of God and we're all called true Jews. We could carry the analogy over, could we not, brethren? And describe heaven, describe the presence of God in terms of Abraham's bosom, because Abraham means what? A father of a multitude of nations. And he points to God the Father, does he not? And so we could do that, but we would not want to carry the analogy that far. The New Testament does not actually countenance that type of terminology. So does that help a little bit? You understand what I'm saying, Marcus? Yeah, I would. And to me, and I've heard a few men argue that there's no way to establish emphatically that Adam and Eve were saved. I would say, I actually doubt that view. When you think through what happened with the fall, and we accept the premise that the fall was not a plan B on God's part, but plan A, that it was in accord with the ultimate purpose of God in the redemption of sinners through Christ, that the fall was a necessary component to the revelation of God's glory. We believe that, right? It was a necessary component. It doesn't mean that God was a sinner, but it was necessary for God's glory to be manifested in a redemptive fashion, that upon the fall of Adam and Eve, God moves, as we have been learning in biblical theology, under the three covenant paradigm, the covenant of grace, covenant of redemption, the covenant of works. God is moving now toward them in a counterintuitive mode over against the works of the law, which by nature God should have what? Killed them. He can move towards them now because of a redemption accomplished on the grounds of grace established before the world began between the Father and the Son. So God's movement towards them implies an act of redemption that he had already provided, by which he would now clothe them with skins and move them into, if not an actual salvific state eternally, certainly a salvific state in terms of analogy or metaphor. Here we are separated from God by the fall, right? Running from God, hiding from God, and God pursues us. Isn't that redemption? And God hunts us down. God convinces us that we are sinners. We acknowledge our sin before God, and God provides a covering for us, and then moves us into a gospel paradigm for life, preparing us for glory. To me, all of those are elements that constitute a saving condition. And thus we would say Adam and Eve were saved. Did Abel die before Adam and Eve? Abel? He would have had to, right? Genesis 4, verses 1 through about 12 states that he was killed by his brother Cain, correct? Abel? Would he have been the first to enter heaven? Ostensibly, we could say that, right? He was the first martyr. Yeah, we could say that. And of course, the text would say, and Adam and Eve had more children. The next chapter lays out the many years in which they lived. So yeah, we could say that. And I think maybe that's one of the reasons why I'm not so sure that the way the book of Hebrews chapter 11 opens up, it opens up with Abel, which is a beautiful implication of the people of faith. You know, not with Adam and Eve, not to say that they weren't saved, but it opens up with Abel, because Abel's a great type of Christ too, as you know. So, all right, that's enough following down that line. Anybody else? Brother Mac. Okay, so I'll get you to. I don't think it's meaning that, and I don't think Tyler was implying that either. The text is not asserting or establishing God doing something against his will. He was actually doing something according to his will, which was describing an aspect of that which God does not will. That would fall under the category of every prohibition that God lays down, right? So if God lays down a prohibition, thou shalt not kill, that's God has willed to let you know what he does not will, right? Those are not contradictions. Are you following what I'm saying? So in the will of God, in the revelation of God, that's why I said his will operates under multiple categories. And sometimes if you're not careful with those categories, they'll seem like they butt heads. That's getting into the whole issue of the will of God, whether we're talking the sovereign will of God, the decreed will of God, the secret will of God, the revealed will of God. There are terms and ideas that theology uses to kind of help us deal with what appear to be paradoxes or contradictions, and they're not. So the revelation of God's word, which is his will to us, lets us know that it's not possible for fallen man to be saved by blood sacrifices. And that was the point, if they would have gotten it, that the sacrifices of bulls and goats was pointing to a perfect sacrifice to come. So a thing being used as a tutoring tool, if you will, is not itself sufficient to actually affect the desired end, but it's used as a component to bring us to that end for which God desires. So we were being taught through the sacrifices about Jesus Christ, who would be the ultimate sacrifice. And so between the Lamb and Christ, there is what we would have an antithesis. The blood of bulls and goats? No. Christ? Yes. All under that covenant, which was the will of God to let us know, to teach us that Christ would have to do it. Does that help?
A little bit, but you can see how I might come up with that.
And I think if Tyler wanted to, he could speak for himself and actually bring some clarity to it. And I do understand what you're saying, that, and that's where you have to be careful to understand that the concept of the will is not one singular concept. It has multiple layers to it that have to be understood and kept in their category, brethren. Is that right? Because otherwise you're going to crash if you say that everything that God allows is God's will in a hard, in a simple way. There are things that are not the will of God that God allows according to his sovereign, secret, decreed of will, right? And we have to accept those, you know, again, antinomies. We call them antinomies.
I think that's where I was going.
That's right. And those are things you have to learn to develop so that when you go through the scriptures, because the unbeliever, the pagan, will say that our God contradicts himself. And we know better, right? And then you have the free willer who asserts that the only way you can reconcile God wanting to do something but not seeming to achieve it in the way in which it seems to appear that he wants to is that man's will is free to kind of modify and alter. And that becomes a fallacious argument too. You guys do understand that, right? That God allows things to happen that he has told us we should not do because they will have consequences. And ultimately, that is to his will. Tracy, what were you going to ask?
Testament has to go.
That's right.
Everything is complete.
That's right.
So that's what he was saying, right?
That's right. Exactly.
Okay.
Now, and you guys have heard me. These are devices in preaching and teaching that you use. Years ago, I used the phraseology, and we just went through the book of Hebrews. So this is a new person. He's only been around for a few months, and you can see how he's tying it, the knots too, which is wonderful, man. I love it. We call the old covenant the would not do, could not do covenant of works. It was the would not do, could not do covenant of works. This is where Tyler's emphasizing the verse in chapter 10, the impossibility of this continuous system, which was already indicating the impossible, or indicating that by its nature that it could not come to a point of perfection. That how can a thing that is in a continuous state operating year after year, bringing up sin year after year, be the very mechanism by which your sins are forgiven? So there's a point at which that system has to give way to something superior. That's right. That's right. That's right. And he's dealing with the once for all sacrifice, or the hapax or hapax, which is that term that chapter 9 and 10 is really laying down the argument. Once, of which the Hebrew people knew nothing about a once, except once a year. But the next 12 months, here it comes again. That's like having a dream about a monster. And after having the dream, you go, woo. And then the next night, you have the dream about the monster again. That's a nightmare life, isn't it? Well, that's what it means to be under a covenant of works. All right, a couple more, we're close. Anybody else? Anybody else want to exhort our brother, Deacon Gerald? The simple phraseology is trusting in that perfunctory deed of offering the sacrifices. You see the text that Gerald was quoting, Psalm 34. He's doing the Psalm 51 as well. Psalm 34 is another beautiful portion in which David is explaining. This is the beauty about David. This is why David was a man after God's own heart. And this is a true principle, too, with regards to the believers in the Old Testament. They understood in the Old Testament that salvation was by grace through faith. And they saw it inherent in the tutoring tools of the sacrifices. The Hebrew writer is telling us in Hebrews 10 is those tutoring tools, those blood sacrifices, never spoke peace to their conscience. They knew that peace was not found in the mere external offering of blood of bulls and goats. They knew that those sacrifices had to point to a greater sacrifice of which God would be pleased with, right? And who was that sacrifice? And then, so now your faith being attached to that sacrifice merits you the rest and the peace even before that sacrifice came, because now your faith has a proper object that was aided and strengthened by that typical picture. Thus, David would cry out from time to time, sacrifices and offerings thou didst not desire, but a broken and a contrite heart, which is the work of God, right? Bringing a man or a woman to a place of genuine repentance and complete dependence upon God to bring a sacrifice that would merit the kind of satisfaction that brings peace to the soul. All believers have held to the same object of faith. One or two more. Anybody else? AJ. Yeah, that's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 17. For a testament is of what? Force. After men are what? That's the text. I'm sure Tyler was exercised in that as well, because the Hebrew writer was absolutely brilliant in his reasoning through with the covenant people of God. According to their understanding, he led them from the beginning of Hebrews with all of these different characteristics of Christ as superior to Moses, as superior to the angels, as superior to the prophets, as superior to Joshua, as superior to the priesthood, as a greater Melchizedek. Now moving into the covenant, because now we've dealt with the priesthood, we are now in the covenant. In the covenant now, we're going to make a distinction between the covenant that was under Aaron and Levi and the covenant that's under Jesus Christ, a superior covenant. So when you have an inferior and a superior, one has to give way to the other. But both taught the same truth, and that's this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the Old Testament, again, was a pedagogical system that used material things by which we could be taught, by which we could be taught heavenly realities. So here comes the testator. Of whom the will is written. And the testator in this context is Christ. It's really God the Father, to be honest with you, if you work it through, because it's the Father's will. He drew up this will, and his Son is operating as his vicar. You guys got that? And the Son is dying in the stead of those who are inheritors of the will, right? But he's also dying in a real sense in the stead of the testator, who is God the Father. This is a beautiful truth. This is a beautiful truth here. This is why when Tyler was preaching on the agreement between the Father and the Son to have us? You guys remember that part of his exhortation? And you saw how we were humbled? It's crazy. Right? So you take the subject being the Father and the object being the Son and their discourse of perfect harmonious agreement and bring those two into a kind of unity of persons. They're still two persons, but they have become completely one in their will to save us. Isn't that crazy? Crazy in the awesome sense of the Father actually giving to the Son an aspect of his desire by which he would have a people for himself, of which really belonged to the Father. This is true. But generally, testators were the ones who themselves died, right? By which the will is affected. Is that true? For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator lives. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. That first testament was dedicated with what? Blood. In the wilderness, right? At Mount Sinai. Listen to it. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of bulls and calves and goats with water to bleed out the blood to make it stretch. Scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, right? So they came under the blood of the covenant. That's the pattern, the blood of the covenant. How does the Hebrew writer close out the whole book of Hebrews? Look at Hebrews chapter 13, 20. This is the covenant terminology right here. This is to answer your question, AJ. Now the God of what? That's a covenant term. That's the shalom. That's part of the benedictory of Aaron, right? Now the God of peace, who did what? Brought again from the dead our whom? Well, why did he die? To effect a new and living covenant. To be the one of whom the will of the Father was over against that which the Father said, I do not will. The blood of bulls and goats, right? So now here's his Son, and this is tying in what Gerald is saying. In the Old Testament, sacrifices and offerings, you would not, a broken and a contrite heart. Well, in the ultimate sense, the broken and the contrite heart must be ascribed to Christ alone. Is that true? Because the broken and the contrite heart could never ever be a means on our part of meriting favor with God. Is that right? And so that has to be attributed to Christ as the one who takes on our weaknesses, takes on our sins, humbles himself under the wrath of God, and becomes the object of God's wrath while at the same time being the object of God's love, both for Christ and for us. And so he says, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the what? Which is a whole nother analogy along the lines of the covenant purposes, according to Ezekiel chapter 34. I will both seek out my sheep and find them and bring them back. So the Hebrew writer is closing out very consistently in a Christocentric sense of the triumph of Christ. Watch this. Through the blood of the everlasting what? Do you see it, AJ? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You know, and so that's the idea. Blood meaning death, right? Blood is a synonym for death. So wills are generally only efficacious after someone what? Dies. So that's the concept that he's tying in, that the death of Christ was necessary to effect the new covenant. And Jesus literally said it. This is the New Testament in my blood, which was what? Shed for you. So you guys see it. You see that, AJ, right? All right, one more. We're done. One more. And nobody else? Okay, Marcus.
Is the God of peace referring to the Father or to the Lord Jesus?
All three. Are not all three persons God? Are they not all three persons of peace? Did they not operate in this covenant will by which our salvation is accomplished? Now, if we were to, and this is a rule, this is an exegetical rule that we can follow. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, we can make the God of peace in the subjective sense, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the means or instrumentality who is the great shepherd, by which the covenant was accomplished. We can do that. But what we are not wanting to assert is that the God of peace is God and Jesus is not God. You do understand that, right? To demonstrate what? Yeah, you can without a doubt, but I don't think that would be the text to use to assert the deity of Christ. Yeah, no. Did you exegete John chapter 1, verse 1?
This was in the Wednesday class for Greek.
Okay, I missed that. I wish I was there. Because that's a critical text, as you know, for demolishing the mishandling and abuse of the Jehovah Witnesses for 1 John chapters 1 through 3, and even further, 1 through 17, because they mangle the Greek there in order to justify their position. But even if you weren't using the Greek language, you could demonstrate very clearly through a Christological interpretation of Scripture the deity of Jesus Christ. But in your argument for the deity of Christ, don't ever confound the persons of the Father and the Son, because that would be to go too far. So what text of Scripture will do, particularly in the New Testament, because the New Testament is exalting the triune God in their redemptive work, is it will construct the language in a way wherein all three persons are seen distinctly in their roles. Right? So it's not addressing their nature as much as it's addressing their role. And so the Father will have preeminence in the New Testament as God, because the Father is the one that we assert as being the giver of the gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So in that context, God is the Father. The gift that he gives is his Son. But it does not deny the Son's deity. We simply argue that equality of nature with the Father. We argue that from other texts of Scripture that are undeniable, like Hebrews chapter 1. Apologetics. That's what we do as we learn the gospel. Really, really technically speaking, you cannot actually rightly divide the word of God and learn sound doctrine without ultimately being apologetic. But what you're talking about is getting into a unique species or genus of a Bible study that goes after the heretics, exposes heresies. I don't know how profitable that is in terms of, I'll tell you what I mean by that. I think as Tyler is asserting the necessity of getting a handle on your Bibles and doing a better job with getting behind the English language and understanding the Greek, and you would have at your availability the ability to argue more forcibly the correct interpretation of Scripture when these heresies come along. But you and I want to stay close to one primary objective for which I know God blesses it, and that's the gospel. You don't want to be a mere heresy hunter, because it's possible to do that to the deficiency of gospel exposition and gospel preaching and thus not be known. Remember what we learned last week with the church at Ephesus? They could be orthodox, but not sound. They could defend the truth, but yet not promote the truth. So in defending the truth against heretics, you can be known for building defenses against this heresy and that heresy, but are you known for being able to expound the word of God and exalt Christ and make him everything so that sinners can be brought nigh to God through Christ? That's the passion of heart that I want for our men and our women. So that the study of the Bible and the knowledge are tools to this end, to make you an evangelist. Right? So make full proof of our ministry is evangelical in its nature, but it also includes defending the gospel. As Paul said in Philippians 1, we stand in confirmation and defense of the gospel. Does that make some sense? Yeah, it's very good. So I'm sure that there are ways when you're talking about the difficulties of the people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they study, they still do, they really do labor. You can't underestimate the manner in which they labor, and what they should compel us to do is to stay sharp in terms of our own adherence to biblical doctrine, to make sure that we are sound in our doctrine and that we are relevant in terms of our constant study of those doctrines and what's going on in the culture, what's going on in religion, what's going on in theology, so that you can defend it. And where we are right now in our studies is a good way to go. Just be serious about the Word of God. Go as deep and as far as you possibly can. But be known. You guys, make sure you are known for being able to preach Christ. Hold on. I want to make sure you get this, because I've been doing this for a long time. And I know the power and pull of wanting to prove people wrong in their theology. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah, but it can never be. Two things. It can never be. Your concern for them cannot exceed your knowledge of God's electing purposes and His immutable objective to save His people. It can never exceed that. You understand that? And so, if you know your God, He will make a way by which you will be able to bring the superlative beauty and splendor of Christ to them in such a way that if they're God's elect, they're coming to Christ. And I think my brethren who are sufficiently given to Scripture will affirm this. You don't bring a person to Christ by arguing. I don't care how many arguments you raise against their theology, and show them at every point wherein they are flawed, inconsistent, wrong, distorted, until God breaks that heart and brings them low, they'll simply refuse all your evidence. Are you hearing me? So what God has called us to do, because I got, how many of my brethren in here were tampered with Jehovah's Witness theology? Yeah, I got a few in here now, and in our churches. This is the beauty of the power of the gospel. See, when you preach Christ, the Spirit of God does something through the preaching of Christ that nothing else can do. It is the power of God that breaks through in the secret chambers of the heart. It actually gets in and does a work of convincing the sinner, the blatant, hell-bound, profligate sinner, the heretic out there, all these guys. The gospel gets in and starts showing them, you don't have the right Christ. You do not have the right Christ. Listen to what that man is saying. That man is telling you, you don't have this Jesus. Your Jesus is too small. Your Jesus is too puny. You guys have controlled your Jesus and brought him down to a mere demigod. Now, when the Spirit of God does that, he's coming. He's coming. And this is why I pressed home so much about the first church at Ephesus when our master says, you know, repent because you have lost your first love. That what God uses in the salvation of sinners, and go test this yourself, brethren, go test this. What God uses in the salvation of sinners is the grace that He bestows upon us and deposits in our life that we might know Him through knowledge, coupled with a love that we have for God that is manifested in the manner in which we live our lives. It's love mixed with faith that God uses. I want you to get that, brother. It's not just knowledge. It's love mixed with faith. Do this, because I didn't have time to develop it or show it to you. Go through the Gospel of John and look up how many times Christ spoke about His Father's love for Him and His love for His Father. And in the context of Him boasting about how His Father loved Him, He would say things like this: My Father loves me because I keep His commandments. My Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. My Father loves me and therefore has given all things into my hand. And here's the implication. I want you to get this. The premise for which Christ did what he did was his knowledge of his Father's love towards him. Got that? You got that, gentlemen? So the Father-Son paradigm and covenant, I'm to be motivated by what motivated Christ. And there was this powerful love relationship between the Father and the Son that caused him to live the necessary scandalous life that he did to bring sinners to himself. Remember now, this is the holy, harmless, spotless Lamb of God in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation of which we are. And somehow he's straddling between his union with an impeccably holy God whose wrath is furious and a bunch of hell-bound sinners like us who are filthy in our nature. And his what's sustaining him and what he's doing is his Father's love for him for what he's doing. Because in what Christ is doing, he's displaying a character of his Father to us. Am I making some sense, brethren? Which should draw the sinner to us. So I'm raising the level. What I enjoyed about what Tyler did tonight, and I'm going to close it here, is we did not only deal with the technicalities of this one unique word. That's beautiful. But Tyler did what he was supposed to do. Did he not? He would have failed. If I don't get anything across to my brethren, you learn this gospel so that you can preach this gospel with passion to sinners. Your Jehovah Witness friends, keep preaching Christ. Watch what happens. Watch how the Spirit of God causes them to see the deficiency in their system. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. That's not an admonition. That's an exhortation. You got that, Marcus? Because I want to see you an able minister of the Spirit, of the New Testament, not the letter. Not someone going around just winning theological arguments. Seeing sinners saved because you are so compelled by the glory of God in Christ and so equipped because of your knowledge of the Word and you have that potential acumen. We already see that. But that you rise up to be a soldier of the cross of Jesus Christ. Just like the rest of you brothers. Just like the rest of you brothers, which means you're going to be ready to lay down your life in a sense, because that's what it means to evangelize in order to reach those cats. For Christ, let's stand. There is nothing like the gospel. Nothing like this glorious gospel. And it's nothing like seeing a sinner come to Christ. Through the appeal. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We adore you. We magnify you. We lift you up. We extol you with everything that's in us as flawed and weak and sinful as we are. You have called us by your grace. You have brought us into your presence. You have perfected for us salvation. You have established us in that immutable and unchangeable work of sanctification. You have justified us and in your own omniscience glorified us through your darling Son, Jesus Christ, whom we also love by your Spirit. You have granted us a wonderful fellowship here. We thank you for Tyler's labor. I thank you for the labor of all of my young men here who are teaching and exhorting. I thank you, oh God, for drawing young men, drawing older men, drawing my brothers, all of us, to hear your word. To hear your word. Fill us, Lord, with your word. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us the clarity of mind and clarity of words to tell men and women about Jesus. When we hit the dust, may our tombstone say, he preached Christ. Give us traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings, brother. Blessings, blessings, blessings.